Let's pray.
Father, in view of that coming kingdom, we now open your word and we ask that you will speak to it. Help us to understand it. Give us clarity. Help us to prepare ourselves for the return of the Lord Jesus, which could be at any moment. Let us do so with the sure assurance that when that trump sounds and when the dead in Christ raise triumphantly, we will be among that number because of his work for us. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Let's read our text this morning, beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 24. This is, of course, the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because the lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives when four disciples, two sets of brothers, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, come to him privately, according to Mark, and they ask these questions. When will these things be? They're referencing, of course, his statement in verse 2. He's just told them that as beautiful as the temple is, as marvelous as that structure is, as long as it took to build by Herod, and it took over 40 years, the day is coming, and it's going to happen within their generation, when that temple will be utterly and completely destroyed. In fact, the city of Jerusalem itself is going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Now, imagine that it's 1970. You're in Lower Manhattan, and you are standing looking at two buildings that rise up into the sky. The World Trade Centers have recently opened. They are the tallest buildings in the entire world. In this day, it's a little foggy, a little cloudy, and you look up, you can't even see the top. That's how tall it is. While you're standing up looking at these two buildings, a stranger that you don't know steps next to you, and you pause for a moment, you look at him, and you go, "I have never in my life seen anything like this." And he says to you, "It's impressive, isn't it?" And you go, "Wow, it's really impressive." And he says to you, "The day's coming when all of that steel, all that concrete, which is so impressive to you, is going to lie in a giant rubble on the ground before you." Now, you would start asking questions, wouldn't you? One of those questions would be, when is this going to happen? The next question is, how is it going to happen? And the third question would be, how do you know this is going to happen? So you understand that when Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives and he looks over and he says, "This temple is going to be destroyed," that it raises those kinds of questions in the minds of the apostles. They ask, when is this going to happen, and what are going to be the signs that it's going to happen, and what are going to be the signs that you're going to return and bring an end to the age? In their mind, all of those things are related to one another. What they don't ask, and this is interesting, they don't ask, how is it going to happen? And the reason they don't, I think, is because they assume he's going to do it. And he's going to do it at his return. And this thing is going to be so cataclysmic that only the Lord himself could bring all of these things down. They also don't ask, how do you know this is going to happen? Because by now, they've been watching him for 3 years. They understand enough about his person and work that they don't have to doubt that if he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. The two questions that we have in front of us here in verse 3 is, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? When and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? They misunderstand. They think evidently that this thing, which is so cataclysmic, could only happen once Jesus returns, and that he himself is the one who is going to destroy the temple and Jerusalem. After all, at the very end of chapter 23, he's made it clear, standing in the temple, that the temple is going to be left desolate because of Jerusalem's sins. The leadership, along with the acquiescence of the population of the city, have become so sinful that it is clear that he's the one that's going to bring it all to an end. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is going to correct their misunderstanding, although it's far from certain that they really understood him at this point. 44, 45 days after this, he is going to stand once again on the Mount of Olives. This is after his crucifixion and his resurrection. And as he gets ready to ascend back to the Father, they're standing there in this place where he has made these predictions. And they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now here's the point. If after this instruction on the Mount of Olives, and after the events of his crucifixion and his resurrection, if they are still confused about these things, it should come no surprise at all that Christians sitting 2,100 years after these events should continue to be confused about these things as well. Hence, our study of these books. Now, here's what Jesus says, and this is an overview of the first part of the Olivet Discourse. This is really important. As to the first event, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, he says there are several signs. This is in verses 3 through verse 28. We're going to look at these verses this Sunday and next Sunday, okay? So when is this going to happen, Lord? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the signs of the temple's destruction? What should we expect? He answers that question by saying there are several signs. In fact, he gives them seven signs, six of which, and these are the ones we're going to look at today, six of which are so imprecise that you cannot count them as signs for the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. The seventh sign, however, is so clear that he says, when you see this happen, and it's called the abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation occur, then if you are in Jerusalem, if you are in Judea, it is time to flee to the mountains. It's time to get out because tribulation is about to occur that you have never seen before, the world has never seen before, nor will it ever see again. As to the second event, his return and the end of the age, he is going to say, there are no signs to that. None whatsoever. It will come suddenly, unexpectedly, when no one is waiting and watching. There are no signs related to the Lord's return and the end of the age. He's going to make that clear in verses 36 through 44. So let's think today about this first set of signs, these six signs that are related to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, what Robert Stein calls non-signs. So imprecise that you cannot see these things because they're going to occur over and over again, periodically through this period of time, so that if anybody comes and says, this is a sign that the end is near, you are not to believe them. Now just notice these time markers. There are imprecise time markers. He says in verse 6, "See to it that you are not alarmed. The end is not yet." In verse 8, he says, "All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Labor has started. It might be a short labor. It might be a long labor. You don't know. These things are only indications that they are about to happen at some point in precisely in the future. The end will only come," after verse 14, "after these things have arisen and continue to arise between 33 AD and 70 AD. In contrast to them, there is a precise time marker that begins in verses 15 through 28. He says in verse 16, "When you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Verse 33, "When you see all of these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Verse 34, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So, today we are going to look at the first six of these, what we might call non-signs. These are imprecise signs that occur over and over again through the first 40 years after Jesus says these things. And there is a question here that you should be asking. If these things are so imprecise that you can't look at them and say, okay, it's time to leave Jerusalem and Judea, it's time to move to the mountains, it's time to get out of town, if they're so imprecise, then why give them at all? And that's a really good question. He gives us these answers. Take a look at what he says in verse 4. "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Look at verse 6. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." He is concerned that they are going to be deceived, and they're going to be taken away. They're going to fall away, and it's a big enough concern for him to tell them ahead of time, so that when the time comes that a false teacher arises and says, "Listen to all of these wars and rumors of wars. Did you hear that there are earthquakes occurring in other places?" that you will not be deceived. "I told you ahead of time these things are going to happen. I also told you ahead of time that these are just the beginning of the birth pains and that they are not in evidence at all that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is soon to happen." So he is preparing them for these false teachers so that they are not deceived and are not carried away by their false teaching. As we're going to see in this section, he is concerned about apostasy. Now, there are six of these. Let's take a look at each one of them quickly. These imprecise signs are things that are going to occur repeatedly between 33 AD and 70 AD. By the way, they continue to occur to this day, which is why some people take a look at these things and say they must be indications of the return of Christ. That's the kind of misunderstanding that Jesus is trying to guard us against thinking. He's saying these are just the beginning of birth pains. These are not indicating that anything is imminent. So if somebody comes to you today and says prophetically, "I want you to know that there are more earthquakes occurring today than have ever occurred before," the first question you should ask is, "How do you know that?" It's kind of like global warming, and I don't want to... I'm not a meteorologist, so I'm not interested in getting involved in that political debate, right? But when somebody says that the earth is warming like it never has in history before, I always ask, well, how do you know? I mean, how long have we been tracking global temperatures at this point? And when somebody prophetically comes along and writes a book about the coming of Jesus and they start saying earthquakes are increasing, I always want to go, well, how do you know? I mean, were we measuring earthquakes 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago? Jesus is saying these things are so imprecise that you should not be deceived by people who say these are markers that the end is coming. So if he said that in 33 AD, then don't you think that that's true today? Should be true today, right? Non-sign number one, the appearance of false Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." That's the second sign we'll get to in just a second. The appearance of false Christ. Jews who deceived people into believing that they were the true Messiah, sent by God to deliver Israel from her enemies, especially the Roman Empire. Josephus, by the way, confirms that this, in fact, did happen. He mentions several of these false messiahs that come up, some of which, by the way, are also mentioned in the New Testament. There is a Samaritan. There is a man by the name of Thutis, Simon of Perea, Athronges of Judea, Menahem, the son of Judas of Galilee, someone who is only known as the Egyptian, John of Giscala, Simon bar Jorah, and others that Josephus doesn't even name, but he mentions them and says there were other people that came during this time. They presented themselves as prophets and kings, divinely sent from God with messianic pretensions. And Jesus says, many people will be deceived. We have evidence that this, in fact, did happen. Turn with me quickly over to the fifth chapter of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 5. This passage of Scripture, the apostles have been arrested. There is some discussion inside the Sanhedrin as to what you're going to do with them. And of all people, Gamaliel, who trained Paul, Gamaliel speaks up. And notice what he says in verse 35. He said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." In other words, these guys are saying Jesus is the Messiah. Time will tell, just like it has told in other instances. Now that you're in the book of Acts, jump back to chapter 21. Paul has been arrested, and he's being interrogated by a tribune. In verse 37 of Acts 21, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said to him, "Wait, do you speak Greek?" He was surprised that Paul could speak in a language that he could understand. "Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins, the Sicarii?" We'll talk more about them next Sunday. "The assassins out into the wilderness." And Paul said, no, that's not me. I'm not that guy. So you have evidence that what Jesus said is in fact true, that during this period and continuing up to this very day, there are people who appear and say, "God has sent me. Here's the message that I have for you. Get ready for the end." And the Lord says to his disciples, "I want you to know, don't believe them, don't be carried away, because many will." Many will. Sign number two. Wars and rumors of wars, he says back here, again in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms." Okay? So keep in mind, we're living during an age when you can't go into your house, turn on the television, and watch 24/7 what's going on around the world. You can't see armies moving into another nation. You can't see buildings being blown to smithereens by weaponry, right? So you're sitting in Jerusalem, and somebody comes to you and says, "Did you just hear that the Romans have moved 10,000 troops into Galilee? They're fighting. Did you just hear that in Perea, the Romans are fighting against the Pereans and they're trying to take them over?" you begin to hear of wars. You begin to hear of rumors of wars. And in your mind, living in Jerusalem and in Judea, it is natural for you to ask this question: is this the sign of the end? I will never forget going back to 9/11 and the Twin Towers. That day when it happened, somebody in our church called me and said, they were shaken, as we all were. I mean, we were all shaken on that day that something like this could occur. And they called me and they said, do you think this is an indication that the Lord is to come back soon? And it was an honest question, concerned question from somebody that was a really good member in our church. Now, if that was happening in 2001, you can imagine how it was happening in Jerusalem as these messages would come back to them. In AD 36 and 37, Rome would be in war with Parthia in the east. There would be small regional wars in and around Israel. In AD 68 and 69, there is a civil war after the death of Nero. And we have what's called the Year of the Four Caesars. By the way, Vespasian, who is a general and leading Roman troops in Galilee against the Zealots, we'll talk more about that next Sunday, he goes back to Rome to settle the civil war, and he is elevated to emperor. He then appoints his son Titus to become the main general in Palestine, and he ultimately, at his father's instructions, will come against Jerusalem. More on that next Sunday. In Israel, especially Galilee, the Zealots were intent on creating war with Rome that would eventually lead to Roman intervention. These years in Palestine were truly unsettling with wars and rumors of wars. Sign number three, mentioned at the end of verse 7. There will be natural disasters, disasters like earthquakes, which would lead to famines. He says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. In AD 61, there is an earthquake in Asia Minor. In AD 62, there is an earthquake in Italy. In AD 67, there is an earthquake in Jerusalem. There is some unspecified time of an earthquake earlier in Palestine that we don't know exactly when it was happening. Famine. When you have natural disasters, you also have problems of food sources. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we read, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And Luke adds in parentheses, this took place in the days of Claudius. Again, if you're a Christian living in Palestine during this time, it would be natural for you to see these things and say, see, the Lord is coming soon in his destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is telling them these things ahead of time to say, as he says at the verse 8, all of these are but the beginning of birth pains. You don't know how long this labor is going to last. This is just the start of it all. Non-sign number four, persecution, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. That's probably talking about the Jews. You will also be hated by all nations, the Gentiles, for my name's sake. There is, of course, Jewish persecution that's coming. Jesus had predicted this, of course, in his last woe against the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23 and verse 34. He said to those men, I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. 2 days, by the way, after the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is gathered together with his disciples in the upper room. He's getting ready for his death. He will be raised from the grave. But he knows that his crucifixion is going to disturb the apostles. They're going to wonder how this could happen to the King of the Jews, the Messiah that they have trusted in. So you remember this. We just studied it. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, look, a servant is never greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. They are going to think that if they strike the shepherd, the flock will be scattered. That's exactly what Gamaliel was saying there in Acts chapter 5. You strike the shepherd, and then you'll watch, and all of the followers will disperse. Persecution. It will come not only from the Jewish leadership, it will also come from all of these nations. It is the most natural thing in all the world to believe that when you are suffering persecution, that the world must be coming to an end. And the Lord is saying to his disciples, get ready. These are just the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet. It's not happening yet. Sign number 5. This is the most disturbing in many ways. It is widespread apostasy. Notice the repetition of the word many in verses 10 through 13. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Many will fall away. That is, stumble because of, first of all, persecution. What he just spoke about there. Many genuine Christians love one another. But these apostates will betray Christians and hate them, like the nations hated them in verse 9. Did this happen in the early church? And the answer is, yes, it did. Does it continue to happen to this day? And the answer is, sadly, yes. Jesus, by the way, prepared us for this in many different ways. One of the ways that he did it was by giving us a parable. He said there are two roads. One that's broad, and it's straight, and many people find it. It's not hard to find. It is a major thoroughfare, and it's easy to travel in. And because of that, it will lead you straight to hell. The second road, he says, is narrow, and few there are that find it. And it's difficult, and it's hard. And it is natural for people who say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, to get on the narrow road, to begin to walk, to suffer difficulties and strife and persecution and hatred, and then say, you know what? This isn't for me anymore. Paul writes of one person just like that. His name was Demas. And he writes sadly to Timothy, and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Apostasy is a great concern for the Lord. And he was preparing us for it to say, just because people fall away doesn't indicate that these things are soon to take place. Not only will it happen because of persecution, but he also says it will be the result of false prophets whose teaching will lead many away. If Satan cannot destroy the church through governmental persecution, he will destroy the church through teaching. When in Revelation chapter 12, the great red dragon, who is Satan, is cast down out of heaven onto the earth because Christ has ascended to heaven and is now our fixed high priest, and therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, then this great red dragon, whose sole job throughout the period prior to Christ's ascension was to be the accuser of the brothers, to stand before the Lord and to say, yes, Joshua the high priest looks righteous, but look at his dirty clothing. Have you considered my prophet Job, Satan, or my servant Job, Satan? And Satan says, well, as a matter of fact, I have. And if you take away everything that he has, I promise you, he'll curse you. That was Satan's role. Now that Christ has ascended and said, these are my people, this is my blood, there is therefore now no condemnation to them, what's going to happen to Satan? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, he is cast out of heaven, for there is no place for accusing the brothers anymore. And while that's cause for celebration in heaven, on earth, there is a woe that is pronounced. Woe to those that are on earth because that great red dragon has been cast down. So what does he try to do? He does two things. First of all, he tries to destroy the earth by sword. Not the earth, the church, by sword, persecution, using Roman governments and other governments to persecute the people of God, to drive them into oblivion. When that doesn't happen, then water comes out of his mouth. False teaching. He begins to infiltrate the church all around with people that will be false prophets, false teachers, to destroy the church from within. If he can't destroy it from without, he will try to destroy it from within. Jesus says, this is going to happen. Get ready for it. But the end is not yet. It will also happen because perseverance in the face of persecution and false teaching and temptation. It will also be because of temptations. As lawlessness increases, he says, the love of many will grow cold. Love leads to obedience. Lawlessness is like throwing cold water on the fire of your heart. And then he says, there in verse 13, it is only those who persevere in the face of persecution, false teaching, temptation, that will ultimately be saved. This is what Jesus meant when he said that the narrow road means few will find it. Only a few will get into heaven. He doesn't mean only a few. He means few in comparison to the many that find the big, large, broad road that leads to destruction. Non-sign number 6. Evangelism into the known world. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It is this verse, by the way, verse 14, that leads many people to just have a gigantic question mark. How can this be talking about 70 AD when, in fact, we know that world evangelism has not yet occurred? 2,000 years after these events, after Jesus said these things, there are still plenty of places around the world where the gospel has not been preached. So the question that you have to ask is, when Jesus says the whole world, does he mean every person that's ever lived or ever will live into the future? Every nation that exists around the world? And the answer is, if that's what he means, then he can't be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But he clearly says at the end of this section, this is all going to happen. This is all going to take place before this generation passes away. So maybe, just maybe, when he says whole world, he's not talking about Aborigines in Australia or Native Americans in what is now North and South America or pagans that are sitting in Great Britain, what would become ultimately Great Britain, the British Isles in those days. While apostasy is occurring in the church, he says, the church will still grow and it will expand into the nations around Palestine. That's how I think he means the phrase whole world. The nations in and around the Mediterranean. This phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean exactly that. Think about the birth narrative of Luke chapter 2. Luke writes that it was in the days of Augustus Caesar, while Quirinius was governor of Palestine, that Caesar said, let's put an edict out that the whole world should be subject to the census. Now, he was not counting the number of Aborigines in Australia or the inhabitants of the Americas or India or the Far East, for that matter. What did the phrase whole world mean? It meant the Roman Empire. When Agabus predicts the famine in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, what is the prediction? That the famine will go to the whole world. But we have no idea whether the famine was affecting people in Madagascar, as an example. It probably had no impact there. It was talking about the world around the Mediterranean. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in trouble in Ephesus. He's been preaching against the idolatry of that city. You remember that he goes into the city and he sees all of these places of worship for all of these idols, and his soul is just disturbed inside of him. And he begins to say, let me tell you about the one true God. And there are coppersmiths, silversmiths, who are making these little images of Artemis, also known as Diana, right? And it's a good trade. People are coming, and they are buying these little idols to take back to their home. You can't go to Artemis in Ephesus. Take Artemis to you, with you, right? And so he goes into all of these places, and he begins to preach against this idolatry. And people that are making money off of the idolatry are a little upset with him. And there is a riot that occurs. And he says, these people are saying about Artemis that Asia and the whole world worshipped her. The whole world. Well, they mean the whole world around the Mediterranean. As early as the writing of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul could say this: in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing. So when Jesus says that the gospel has to be preached into the whole world and then the end will come, he means that the gospel is going to go out from Palestine, from Jerusalem and into Judea and in Samaria, and it's going to go to Asia Minor and it's going to end up in Rome, in that world, and North Africa, and the whole known world to these people, the world around the Mediterranean, will hear the gospel. And then he says, the end will come. But not before. There is still one more sign. One more sign that has to occur. And this sign, unlike these six, which are imprecise and continue to this day, and still don't point to anything, including the return of Jesus, points to what life is like in this ugly, evil age that we live in. This sign, when you see it occur, then it's time to pack your bags. In fact, he says, don't bother packing your bags. Get out of town. Get out of Judea. Find hiding places for yourselves. Now, this is important. He calls it the abomination of desolation. We'll look at it next Sunday. We don't have time to look at it today. We'll look at it next Sunday. But here is something I want to leave with you and just have you think about for a moment. You hear about Christians in very dangerous places. And it's kind of natural for us to ask the question, should they stay or should they go? Many Christians in those dangerous places don't have that option, by the way. They can't escape. They are stuck where they are. In a couple of weeks, we'll have the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, when as a congregation, we will remind ourselves of our brothers and sisters that are suffering for the sake of Christ around the globe. We will pray for them. We'll watch a video related to their persecution. We'll do what we can to remember our brothers and sisters in prison as though we were there with them. Hebrews chapter, I think it's chapter 13. Okay? So there are plenty of brothers and sisters around the globe that don't have the options to do what Jesus is telling the Christians here, which is get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea. They have to stay where they are. But assuming for a moment that they have the ability to get out, should they? Missionaries. Should missionaries intentionally go into places of great danger to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or if they are already in these places and then persecution rises, is it okay for them to be pulled out of those places and go? Have you ever thought about these questions? I bet you have. So have I. There are no easy answers. And there's no cookie-cutter answer that I'm going to be able to give that says in every situation, here is what you should do. But the very fact that our Lord said to Christians, this place is going to get very dangerous very soon, and when it does, get out, is an indication that you and I, sitting in the safe confines of our building here, without those worries should never, I think, be critical of missionaries or Christians who decide to pack up their family and leave those kinds of areas. At the same time, we have plenty of examples in the New Testament of saints who purposefully go into those dangerous situations for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. So I am, for one, not going to criticize people that for the sake of the gospel decide that they are going to move into those areas. It might not be what I would do with my family, but you're going to hear no criticisms from me toward those people. And frankly, let's be honest, how could we, sitting in our areas, criticize someone for going into dangerous places to proclaim the gospel when we're not willing to do it ourselves? We don't really have the right to do that. So let's not be critical of believers who make that decision. It was just a few months ago, last year sometime. You heard about the one young guy that went to that remote island. Government officials said, don't go there. Those are very dangerous people. They will kill you if you go there. And he went there. I know very little about the story, but he lost his life. I mean, it's easy for armchair missionaries to sit back in the cozy man cave of our homes and go, well, he just got what he deserved. What was he doing going there in the first place? That seems really unwise. Well, hold on. Was Paul unwise to go to Jerusalem when he was warned that he would be imprisoned for going there? Were Christians, countless Christians, who have walked into very dangerous places for the sake of the gospel, unwise because they were doing that? They don't have the right to make those kinds of judgments. God bless them, protect them. At the same time, if we know of missionaries who need to get out, let's not be critical of them and say, well, I can't believe that they're abandoning the mission field right now because of these problems. Jesus told his followers, persecution is going to come, it's going to arise. When you see this happen, what we'll talk about next Sunday, get out of town. It's time to leave. Let's pray. So our Father, give us insight into this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand that there is still much that seems kind of opaque to us, kind of dark, kind of distant. Help us to apply it properly. And while it doesn't necessarily appeal to us or to our needs to flee persecution, it does give us principles by which we can make these decisions. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. And the same love that you have shown to those disciples in 33 AD to get them ready for something that they would see in their generation is the same kind of love that you show to us today. We're grateful, Lord, that you love us enough to think about our physical safety, our material well-being. We don't take that for granted. Or if we do, we confess that to you now. We ask you to help us to remind ourselves that it isn't just our soul that you are concerned about, it is also our body. Father, if persecutions bring apostasy, if temptations bring apostasy, if false teachers bring apostasy, many of those things still occur today. Protect your people, your true remnant, from falling into the hands of the evil one. For it is in the name of the Lord who has loved us that we pray these things, who's thought about our safety. Amen.